I've been, as you probably know, I've been to Bible college for kind of years, and past, I don't know, 4 or 5 months, I've been studying Greek again. I keep going into Greek, learning it, forgetting it, learning it, forgetting it. But recently I found some amazing American resources that analyze every verse and give you the grammar of every verse, and I found I can understand it, I can learn it, and I can remember it. And because you're doing a language, you slow right down. And because you slow right down, you're looking at each individual word, and after a while you think, gosh, every word is the word of God. Every single word in that text has come from God, has come from heaven, through the Spirit, through the scribes, through the apostles as they've written. And it becomes even more precious. I'm amazed. And so I picked just two things out of John that just amazed me, that I'd seen them time and time and time again. I thought, oh, I haven't seen it. I had not seen the significance. It was wonderful reading these single words, these nouns. I learned the nouns. It's great. So we're going to do John chapter 2, 1 to 11. And it's the wedding feast at Cana. And you'll be really familiar with it. But the way I've unpicked it, the way I've looked at it and seen what I think you can see in it, is quite special. I think it's really lovely, and I do hope you enjoy the word. So it's John 2, chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, just the wedding feast. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Galilee's in the north, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, the text really is saying, mother or lady or madam. It's a respectful word. It's not just woman in derogatory. It's respectful. Lady, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, big water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water for cleansing, for washing. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. It is essential that they're filled to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some wine out and take it. No, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. He did not say wine at that point, sorry. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And John says this was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee in the north and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Those last few words are just tucked on, but those are the most significant words almost of the text. And his disciples believed in him. And we'll unpick that and I'll show you what John is saying to us. So just reading through the, if you look at just simply the first 4 chapters of John, John is an enormous gospel in its own right. And just the first 4 chapters, you don't have to read much to get a very powerful idea of what God does and who God is, particularly who he is. And we've sung, you're the word of God the Father. Jesus was called the Logos, wasn't he? The word of God, the very word of God. Where do our words come from? They come from our mind and our heart, and deep within us are our views, our character. Jesus is the absolute image of God. And so you see that in the chapter of John, particularly in chapter 2, he points to 2 things, and he emphasizes that God performed signs. He says he performed signs, and these have an impact on some folk, and very clearly don't have an impact on others. And even on others, they have a really negative impact. There's no doubt about that when he does signs. But those signs are presented. and they are evidenced by Christ. They are evidenced by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence for us in text, so that we can read the text and say, yes, these are the signs Jesus did, and they are his signs. So what does that mean? So I want to show you that the wedding at Cana is an amazing sign in itself. There is the sign of the miracle that he does, but then it's potentially what it means into eternity. It is as if Jesus is showing us a pathway when it wasn't even, in a sense, predicted. That his mother doesn't realize what he's done. John himself, who hasn't written Revelation yet, may not know what Jesus is actually showing them at the wedding feast in Cana. The people of Israel generally are struggling. Many of them are poor, as we read in the text. The Romans have harassed them. Many of them are ill because they bring everyone. They bring their children, they bring their grands, they bring their baby. They all come for healing because they're all physically poorly. They've seen the wars, they've seen the Maccabean wars. The Romans have come. The enemy has come. This is God's land, and the enemy's walked in, and they brought rulers with them. Hold on a minute, we're the chosen people of God, and you come and rule us. This is not what God promised us. When you read it very slowly, Herod sent troops to Bethlehem, and he killed all the children aged two and under. Two and under. He'd analyzed it. Two and under. He'd worked out his plan. And he killed all the children around Bethlehem, in and around. So the rich and the powerful were ruling God's people, and they were doing it particularly harshly. And there is that reality of how cruel they were. But many of the Jews were still holding on to that hope, no matter what happened. We have a virus in our midst, and for some people it's become quite serious. For many others, they do recover, there's no doubt about that. But we have that hope. In a sense, it is no different. It is as harsh to many of us as it was in those days. We have the hope that we hold on to in Christ, and this text will show us where the hope is going to go. The fulfillment of the hope, the arrival of the hope, was not what they expected at all. The Jews were not expecting what was about to happen. All of a sudden, it happened. In their midst, and the word is midst, in their midst, right in the middle of them, right there, in their midst, before their very eyes, John tells us, a man arrived. Now, the Greek uses the word monogenes. Monogenes is an amazing word. It means unique. It means one and only. It can also be said to mean the only begotten son, begotten by God. God's had a son. How does that fit into? When did he therefore begin? And I remember at Bible college I said, it's not about when it began. It never began. Oh, okay. It's eternal. Oh. Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. And that I found life-transforming. Monogenes, the only begotten son, he was eternally begotten. He's always been, and he's always come from the Father. And there he was, right in the middle, him. Unique. He just walked in. Someone whom John tells us nobody knew. Nobody knew him. You think, well, they must have done. No, he says nobody knew him. And this man, this unique man, the Son of God, the divine God, was here, and he was about to turn the world upside down. And they accused Paul later in saying, this man has turned the world upside down with his gospel of the living word. And Jesus just walks in and they don't know who he is. And so religious envoys are sent because they see that John the Baptist is ministering and he's baptizing and everyone's coming to him and they're really annoyed. And so they send someone to him and say, are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Are you the one who's coming? Are you Elijah? Because they were expecting. Because once you tell us, we'll probably kill you. But John said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And John 1:25, the Levites and the priests asked him, then, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? Who are you to do this if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, But among you, in the midst, the Greek says actually, in the midst of you stands one you do not know. Right there. You don't know who he is. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John is aware of this, but he does not himself actually know who is coming. But he knows someone is coming. He knows the Jews do not know who he is. And John is Jesus' cousin, remember? John 1:35, John says of himself, I myself did not know him. I didn't know him either. I did not know him myself. When he's saying myself, he's emphasizing, I didn't know him. But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water. And the biggest thing he could ever say is, one of them, that he might be revealed to Israel. John's mission was to reveal Jesus in their midst to Israel, because no one knew who he was. As a child, Jesus' parents had moved down to Egypt for a while in Matthew 2, verse 13. And then they moved back into Israel, but they moved up to Nazareth in Galilee, which is in the very north, way out of Judea. And Jerusalem is quite a bit further down from Cana, and indeed from Galilee, from Nazareth. This is Matthew 2:22. And so Nazareth was actually, that whole point was that Nazareth was what we would call a backwater, away from the population and the capital of Jerusalem. Jesus was being kept apart. He was being hidden so that they would not know him. And this was so that the people would not know who he was and then would fulfill God's plans. Nobody else's. No one would manipulate him. They couldn't kill him in Bethlehem because he'd moved to Egypt. And they couldn't kill him in Egypt because he'd moved up to Nazareth. And the Old Testament prophesies this. Out of Egypt I called my son. He should be called a Nazarene. And then this man, Jesus, suddenly walks up the bank of the Jordan River to be baptized by a local prophet, ironically his own cousin. Jesus had no royal approval. He had no approval by the local government, the local councils, no approval by the military Roman rulers. None of the temple officials knew who he was. Just a simple prophet called John, and John himself didn't know who he was. A religious preacher, John, with his disciples, dressed in camel hair and leather belt and sandals. He'd been living in the wilderness, hadn't he, eating locusts and honey. I don't know what a locust is, but I wouldn't fancy eating one. The modern locust is like a giant grasshopper. I don't know if that's what John was eating or not, but he was eating that with honey. What a life. But people were coming to him. John was baptizing many. They were all coming to him. And then it changed and they started to go to Christ. And his disciples then moved over to Jesus when they saw how many he was baptizing. God was intervening in the world with this baptism, with this event at the river. He was fully intending to take back that which had been sinfully stolen from him. We were stolen from God in Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, way back in time. The devil had come and deceived. He had stolen and became the ruler of the world. That is one of the reasons there is so much evil. But God was taking it back. And he was taking it back his own way, his own time. And nothing was going to stop him. He is taking us back. Not a human work. See, God had created the universe, created the world, created Adam in the beginning. And last time I came, I spoke about John being in the beginning was the Word. He's saying in the beginning in creation, Jesus was. And he's talking now again about another beginning. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So there is a second Adam. So Jesus is coming back in the sense of a recreation. We are born again, born from above. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. God is recreating it. He's already started 2,000 years ago. Oh, you've already started. We don't have to. It started in Christ, beginning at this baptism. Jesus was from Nazareth. He was very ordinary. We didn't know who he was. John said he didn't know who he is. For he grew up before him like a young plant, Isaiah 53, and like a root out of dry ground. This is the Messiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was just a man, no one particularly. But he was the chosen one. He was God's son, and he just walked into the midst of them. He was our Savior. He would save us from the consequences of the wrath of God that will come. Our sins were being forgiven as Christ was alive and going to the cross. And he was introduced by John. So how would John know who Jesus was? He said, clearly I didn't know him. And the answer begins to emerge as we see that God is at work and God has spoken to John. 131, I came baptizing in water, John says, that he might be revealed to all Israel. Big introduction. So how did he recognize him? God spoke to him. So what I'm going to do is show you that Jesus performed signs. There are signs, and that these signs had a function. And as we go through the text, I'll show you what that function is. So it's all about signs and what they then do for us. What they've done for you in the past as you've come to Christ, and what they were doing then in the beginning. John the Baptist himself, like we do, needed a sign. He needed to know who Jesus was, and he didn't know who he was. He knew he was coming, and he knew he was baptizing, and he knew that he would reveal Jesus to Israel. He would introduce him. We didn't know who he was. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he would have lifted up his hand, and he would have been astonished, I would think. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. Well, how did he know? John bore witness, John says. John the Baptist bore witness, John the Apostle writes. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. I saw the Spirit coming. I saw the Spirit coming down like a dove. And it remained on him. One word, it remained, a verb. Meneo, it remained. There is a huge significance in this remaining. I myself did not know him, John says, but he who sent me to baptize, the Holy Spirit sent John, he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him, John says, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John is there, doesn't know who he is, and God has spoken to him. He says, when you see the dove descend and remain, it has to remain. And when you see it remain, that's him. Announce him. And so John must be really nervous. And suddenly the dove, the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus and remains. That's him. That's him. I'm finished now. That's him. There he is. That's the one that God sent. He is greater than me. He was before me, even though he comes after me. I was ministering first. He's ministering after me, but he's before me because he is the great God of heaven. And there he is. See, it's remained on him. And so suddenly the door was open. The God of heaven and earth had given him a sign. Remember I said there would be signs. Particular pointer, unique person, remaining on him. And this is the beginning of the new creation, the new creation that would come, the new Jerusalem. This earth is quite uncomfortable, isn't it? It's quite sad, and we do get particularly lonely. We get poorly. God has promised us something way beyond our imagination. He's promised us something wonderful, and our new life has begun. We are born from above. When you get filled with the Spirit, when you commit to Christ, when you believe in Christ, you're a new creation. And this is just the beginning of what will happen in the future. This is the plan of God. As Christians, we fail at times, but we persevere. We continue to follow because we know that we have this hope in Christ. Jesus was not alone. Once the Spirit came upon him, they ministered together, didn't they? He had his disciples, but he had the Spirit in him, remaining on him. And when we become Christians, he gives us the Spirit. Or we get baptized in the Spirit, we get filled with the Spirit. Whichever way, we fill with the Spirit of God and we then know He is there. There are times we're not so sure. Sometimes you don't think that He's there. And then suddenly He touches your heart again and you go, oh, He is there. Thank you. I'm so glad you're there. He is always there, right there. He's in the room, isn't He? Though we may not see Him. And other times we'll sense Him in the worship, we'll sense Him in a sermon, we might sense Him. When we pray, we might sense Him. Sometimes I can look at something wonderful and meditating or praying, and you look at something beautiful and it touches your heart. And you go, God has made that. God has made these beautiful things. It could be a flower, it could be a bird, it could be a puppy, it could be a baby. And you just realize that God has made this intricate thing called life. So, signs confirm that God is real. But there was a second sign in Jesus' ministry. And we'll look at the sign that He did in Cana of Galilee and the consequence of that and the future hope also that I think that is pointing to. Okay, John 2:11 says, this is the first of Jesus' signs that He did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And when He manifested His glory, His disciples then believed in Him. I'll just go through the text in a sort of an analytical way because there is a lot in this water to wine. There's lots of points that when you find them, they're quite knocking out. They're quite wonderful. They're quite marvelous. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the wedding. Jesus and His disciples had been invited. They were fairly new as a group. Who invited them? So they must have been recognized as good people. Come to our wedding. We trust you. You and your disciples, you can come. So Mary's there. Jesus and His disciples are there. And at wedding celebrations, we learn from the text, Jews give out the best wine first. And then the guests get a bit lightheaded. Okay. And then they give them the poorer wine. So the best first, because it's expensive wine at a wedding, then you have to put on the pomp and circumstance, and then it degrades to the poorer wine, but people don't notice by then because they've had a few. And so they're actually happy. Okay, that's what we learn from the text. Mary approaches Jesus suddenly to say that the wedding has run out of wine. And Jesus just looks at her and says, well, what's that got to do with me? They've run out of wine. They should have bought more. What has this got to do with me, mother? What has this got to do with me, lady, madam? It's got nothing to do with me. My hour has not yet come. Now, he could be talking about when he does begin his signs officially, or he could be turning to the cross when he says, my hour has not yet come. So there's suddenly a hint about wine and the hour not yet come. He's fairly blunt with her. This is not my business. But Mary knows that Jesus can do something because the text very quickly says, do what He says to the servants. There's nothing in between on those lines. There's no discussion between that you can see. And Mary just says, do what He says. Has he got an agreement from Jesus? I don't know. But there is an eternal miracle, I think, going on here. In spite of this, his mother knows that he can rely on Jesus to help, even though he is reluctant. Do whatever he tells you. How has Mary worked out that Jesus can do anything? But she seems to know. So on the surface, there are the 6 jars of purification. They're massive jars, 20 to 30 gallons. And so Jesus says, fill them up with water. They're for ceremonial use. They're specifically used by Jews for washing. And Jesus says, fill them up. Then he says to the chief steward, draw a cup of wine and take it to the groom. Then I've got this wrong. I am ever so sorry. He says to the stewards, now draw out some water and take it to the chief steward. So they, the stewards, take the wine out and take it to the chief steward. So the stewards know where the wine has come from. The chief steward hasn't got a clue. But the stewards know that that wine that they put in the ceremonial jars was water. And when they take it to the chief steward, it has changed. I wouldn't want to be a steward risking that. But they take the water and they go to the chief steward and it has become wine. The chief steward hasn't got a clue, but they know. And then the chief steward takes it to the husband and the husband drinks it. You've saved the best wine until last. We don't normally do that because this wine is so beautiful. He has confirmed that the miracle has happened, that Jesus has done a miracle. They have filled, I think it was 20 to 30 gallons in these six stone jars. 750 bottles of wine are calculated. 750 bottles of wine in six stone jars. What's the stone jars about? Don Carson, who's he's a Canadian theologian, that I love his work. He incredibly challenges you to think and think and think. And he teaches us how to think. I've learned so much from him, as I have from many others. And he points out that Jesus' signs point to a deeper thing going on. There's something going on. He's not just turning water into wine. There's more than that. And you can only see it with the eyes of faith. Christians have seen it. They have seen it with the eyes of faith. God has given them the eyes of faith. And so his works are highly relevant. And they are fulfilling the call of the Father. Jesus said, my food is to do the works or the will of him who sent me. That's what I'm doing. Don't stop me. I'm doing the works, the will of him who sent me. God has sent him and that's what he wants to do. So the servants knew that he'd produced this beautiful new wine. But nothing else happened with the servants. They just knew. John doesn't say any more than that. They'd seen the sign, but they'd missed what it meant. They'd missed the depth of what it meant. They didn't respond. Yet his disciples at that point in time, although they'd been called, saw the sign, and then they believed in him. There was a difference. The disciples had suddenly believed in him. Somehow they were enabled by the Spirit of God to say, believe in my son. He has just turned water into wine. You can now believe. And they came to faith. The stewards saw the sign. It didn't mean anything. The disciples saw the sign and believed in him. And you'll see that this goes on all the way through lots of chapters in John, that people come to believe and others don't. So God is enabling us to believe. We are a miraculous people. We are born from above. Our hearts are somehow changed. Our spirits are born again, we say, but the text actually says born from above. So God had done the miracle with the wine to bless everybody, but he called the disciples. He blessed everybody, called the disciples. There may have been others there that came to faith, but may not. But they certainly came to faith later. But there's also, I think, a symbolism. We've got six stone jars. They are massive. They're the purification ceremony, the washing with water, which means cleansing. Cleansing before you can go to worship God. Carson has said that Jesus' miracles were done with a deeper purpose. What were the stone jars' ceremonial meaning? And I think my own view is that it's pointing to the wine of the Passover meal. Jesus is making wine here, and they are drinking wine. And it's pointing to the Passover when he will have wine there, which represents his sacrifice. It represents his life, for the life is in the blood. And I think that when he's picking the stone jars, he is doing the wine very silently, not telling anyone that there is going to be a further sacrifice and they will drink wine again to represent the cleansing of sin that Jesus is going to the cross. But then it goes further. Just as the wine is a remembrance of Jesus' death, where the disciples drank from the cup of remembrance, and we are going to have communion later today. John the Apostle says this in the book of the Apocalypse. Remember, they're at a wedding. They have made new wine. Jesus has made new wine. They drank the new wine. They're at a wedding. But John later writes a book called Revelation. And right at the end, he tells us of a wedding that you have been invited to. You have all been invited to a wedding in the future. I have been invited. And Jesus is already introducing it, I think, at Cana of Galilee with this water wine. Revelation 19, John writes, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory," just as our hymns are saying. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." We are being prepared. We are following Christ. He is working in our lives. We're reading his word. We're worshipping. We're fellowshipping. We're repenting of sin when we sin. And God has said, the bride has made herself ready. We are making ourselves ready for that future event. John is seeing into the future in Revelation. Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God has made the New Jerusalem beautiful as a home for her husband. For his husband. Revelation 21:9. "Then came one of the seven angels, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" We are the wife of the Lamb. The Son has been sent to rescue us from sin and from Satan through the cross. And he has invited us to a wedding in the future. There is our hope. Christ has promised us a future in him. And it is as if we become the bride of Christ. It is as if it is a spiritual wedding, a spiritual unification, and we will be with him. Revelation 22, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" The one who hears the word of God. Now, when we say, "Come," we're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Please come back for us, because we want to go to the wedding." We say, "Come, come, Lord Jesus," and then he is saying, "Come to the New Jerusalem." So there's two uses of this word, "come." "And let one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life without price come to the wedding." You are on your way to a wedding. So the beginning of Cana of Galilee, Jesus has turned water into wine. There's a new wine. And then in the future, we will all meet together after the resurrection at the wedding supper of the Lamb. There will be a huge feast and we will be there. There's going to be a celebration that you've been invited to. So God is producing in us. The bride has made herself ready. We are getting ready. He is producing in you, in your hearts, in your lives, your faith, and he is growing it, and he is our hope. And that is like a faithful bride and the wife to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look, there was new wine at Cana. Jesus had made the water into wine. And then at the Passover, when they're sharing communion, in Mark 14, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. I will not drink wine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And I think what he's saying is, you have wine at your weddings, and I will have wine at our weddings. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.